Good morning to each one of you this morning, and greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be able to be gathered together in the house of the Lord. And I trust that you all recognize that wonderful privilege that we have. You know, it's a privilege that many of our forefathers paid a dear price to be able to do. And yet so often we take it for granted. This morning for a message, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. But before we read this chapter, I have a story that I want to tell. And I invite you to travel with me on a journey back through time. It was a cold winter Saturday evening in January. The year was 1525. In the gathering shadows of the last night, light of the winter day, a group of some 15 or so young people made their way singly and in pairs through the narrow streets of Zurich, Switzerland, to the home of Felix Mons. 27-year-old Felix was a single young man who lived with his mother in the outskirts of Zurich, and he had invited them over tonight for a time of Bible study and prayer. Most of them were single young men in their early 20s, though some of them were married, and they brought their companions with them. And as the young people made their way through the streets in the gathering darkness, the winter wind seemed to have an additional chill in it that night. All of them were anxious as they slipped one by one into the door of the man's home. Had they been seen? Was someone watching them? It wasn't because meeting together was unusual. In fact, they had been meeting regularly for a number of years now to study the Bible and discuss faith and life issues. But tonight was different. Tonight, for the first time, their meeting was illegal. Because just 5 days before, they had been given an ultimatum. Either they quit meeting together and submit to the authority of the state church or faced punishment. You see, just a few days earlier, on Monday, January 17th, several of these young men had met with their former teacher, Ulrich Zwingli, for a debate. And for a number of months, there had been one question that had been foremost in their minds. And it was the subject of infant baptism. Was it scriptural or not? Did the city of Zurich have the authority to decide such matters? Their former teacher, Zwingli, thought they did. Or did the scriptures have the true answer to the questions? To the young men who debated Zwingli that Tuesday morning, it was clear there was only one answer. Only the Word of God could decide such matters. And they had become convinced that there was no biblical basis for baptizing infants. And the official record of that debate gives the following summary of their position. Infants, and I quote, infants cannot believe, nor can they understand the meaning of baptism. Baptism should be administered to believers to whom the gospel has been preached, who have understood it and of their own accord desire baptism, and who are willing to mortify the old man and lead a new life. Of all this, the infants know nothing whatever. Therefore, baptism is not intended for them. Here, they cited the scriptures on baptism from the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles and showed that the apostles did not baptize infants, but only those who had come to an age of understanding. Therefore, the same should now be done. And infant baptism, being not administered in accord with the scriptures, was invalid, and it was necessary for a believer to be baptized anew. The men had argued nobly from scriptures. So convincing were the evangelicals that many of the audience were won over to the truth of believers' baptism. But they still had lost the debate because they failed to sway the minds of the city council. It was not because their opponent, the great church reformer Ulrich Zwingli, disagreed with them. In fact, it was his own writings that had stirred the men to begin to study the scriptures in defense of believers' baptism. But Zwingli did not want to lose his circle of influence and support of the state and city council. And he felt that the time was not right to implement believers' baptism. He argued that it was better not to preach it until the world was ready to take it. And so they had lost the debate. The next day, January 18th, the city council had issued a decree that all who failed to baptize their infants before the age of 8 days were to be exiled. That was bad enough, but what came next was worse. The council had issued a mandate that Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons were forbidden to hold meetings to discuss the matter further. And now here they were, gathering together yet that same day. What should they do? To resist the town council and leaders of the established church could cost them everything. But obeying the town council in Zwingli would violate what appeared to them clear teachings of the scriptures. They could not avoid the words of Jesus, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And following is an eyewitness account of what took place at that meeting. And I quote, "And it came to pass that they were gathered together until anxiety came upon them. Yea, they were moved in their hearts, that they began to bow their knee to the Most High God in heaven and called upon him, the knower of hearts, imploring him to enable them to do his divine will and to manifest his mercy to them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not motivate them, since they well knew what they would have to bear and suffer on account of it." After that prayer, George of the house of Jacob, who was often called Blaurock because of the blue coat that he was fond of wearing, arose and walked over to the leader of the group, Conrad Grebel. And going down on his knees, he besought Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. The request sent a shockwave around the group. Did George really mean what he had asked for? Rebaptize an adult who had already been baptized as an infant many years before? Besides, Conrad Grebel had no authority from the church to perform such functions. He was not a priest. Yes, he was the acknowledged leader of their group, but to baptize another person was against the law. The authorities could fine them, expel them from the city, or even kill them for breaking the law. But George was still kneeling, waiting for baptism. So Grebel arose, reached for one of Frau Mons' kitchen dippers, partially filled it with water, and baptized Blaurock in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. After his baptism at the hands of Grebel, Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others present. And so, I quote again, "In great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They confirmed one another for the service of the gospel and to teach the faith as true disciples of Jesus Christ and to live lives separated from the world and its evil ways." Thus began a movement that was going to have far-reaching consequences in the lives of each one that was in that room that night. None of them knew what would happen, but they were convinced that the course that they had chosen was the right one. And this morning, you and I are still reaping the benefits of that choice. And so this morning for a message, I've decided to perhaps do something a bit different. And as you may have gathered from the story that I read, next week marks the 500th anniversary of the baptism of these men, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock. These men were influential in the start of the Anabaptist movement and can arguably be called the forefathers of the Anabaptist church in faith and practice that we enjoy today. And you may wonder, well, why does it matter? What difference does it make? This is 2025. What difference does it make whether some men knelt in a kitchen 500 years ago and were baptized with a dipper? Why study history? I believe it is because the issue for these men was not just the rejection of infant baptism. The larger issue was the question about the nature of the church and the true meaning of Christian discipleship. And those questions are still questions that you and I must grapple with today. And by this one act of baptism, these men changed the course of church history, and I believe we can say the Western world as we know it today, and we are still reaping benefits from the choices that these men made. Why do you believe what you believe? What are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? You know, the 15 or so men who were at that first meeting, only a few died of natural causes. Most of them would go on to give their life for what they believed. Is your faith worth dying for? I would submit that if we lose the vision that inspired our forefathers, then we will also lose their convictions. You know, I was reminded of the verse in Psalm 16, verse 6. It says, The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And so I've just chosen the title of the message this morning, A Goodly Heritage. You and I have a goodly heritage because of the courage and faithfulness of these men. And may God help us to continue to uphold the faith and practices of the scriptures that have been handed down to us. You know, these men were convinced that the only way to experience true salvation was to take the teachings of the scriptures literally. You see, these men wanted to put to practice the teachings that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2. And this was one of the chapters that caused their heart to burn within them. And so I want to read starting at verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It was scriptures like these that these young men wrestled with. And it caused their heart to burn within them and to be willing to give up all for the sake of what they believed. Conrad Grebel wrote in a letter dated September the 3rd, 1524, just a few months earlier from the story that we talked about at the beginning. And he wrote, he said, "I am full of words, and the spirit of my belly constrains me. Behold, my belly is as new wine without a vent, which bursts the wineskins. I shall speak, and I shall breathe a little more freely. I shall open my lips and make answer." And answer they did. One thing that stands out that we have is the sheer number of pamphlets and books and letters that have been preserved that give us a glimpse into the lives of these men and those who followed them. And I also want to hasten to say that these men were not without their faults. They were fallible men who made mistakes. And I think it's important for us to understand that we must understand and appreciate history, but we also must be willing to accept the fact that as Anabaptist people, there are a few skeletons in the closet. Not everyone who identified with Anabaptists were godly men. And there are numerous instances down through history when men became disillusioned and led astray many people. But through it all, there were men, many faithful men, who strove daily to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But perhaps I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. I think I want to go back to the beginning. And I think it would be well for us to examine, what was it that caused these men to be willing to make such a stand for their belief? Because in order for us to understand and truly appreciate what our Anabaptist forefathers endured for the truth, I think we need to understand the circumstances that shaped their belief and practices. And this morning, we don't have near enough time to go at this in detail. And to do, I think we need to go back to the very beginning of the Christian church. The very beginning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because here we have the foundation of the church. And it was passages like this that from their writings that we can understand that these men wrestled with this scripture. Acts chapter 2 verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave of them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that they heard, every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, and Perga and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then we have Peter going on and preaching. Let's drop down to verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the disciples, apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man hath need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church daily such as should be saved. And the church exploded as the disciples multiplied throughout the next decade. The church moved forward and did as Jesus had commanded, to Judea, north to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. You know, the Apostle Paul carried the message to Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. The other apostles carried the gospel as far west as Spain and the British Isles, and south into Egypt, in Ethiopia, and east into Persia and India, and to the East Indies, even at great personal cost. Many of them gave their life for the sake of what they believed of the gospel. But they believed that it was a faith worth dying for. They understood well the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, where he said, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." You know, as the flames of persecution fanned the church, the spread of the church, almost all of them died for what they believed. We have a goodly heritage. You know, we know that, and I just think I'm going to go down through and tell the story of all of the apostles. We know the story of the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. Shortly after the founding of the church, we have the story there in Acts of Herod beheading him. The apostle Philip initially helped establish the church at Jerusalem. The Lord then called him to preach the gospel in Syria in the Middle East, and he planted the seed of faith in many cities. And in Turkey, he was disputing with an anti-Christian sect called the Ebionites, and these folks tied his neck to a column and stoned him in the year AD 54. James, the brother of Jesus, was the bishop of the church at Jerusalem for 30 years. And he was called the Just because of his character and example. He was a man of much prayer. But by the order of Ananias, the high priest, he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and then was stoned and beaten to death with sticks. We have Barnabas, Paul's companion. After serving faithfully with Paul, Barnabas returned to his homeland, the island of Cyprus, to encourage the church there. Because of his faithful testimony and the evangelistic work he was doing on the island, his enemies dragged him from the city where he lived and burned him alive at the stake. Mark, the gospel writer, not only we know he helped Paul on various occasions, and that he also went to prison for the gospel. He was also Peter's friend and wrote the gospel of Mark according to what Peter had told him. Peter sent him to Egypt where he preached until those who hated him, his message, dragged him through the streets of Alexandria with hooks and ropes until he died. The apostle Peter, who appears to have been perhaps we could say the most outspoken apostle, we know that he was very active in the early church. We just read his powerful, heart-gripping sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And though he at first preached primarily to the Jews, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. He faithfully preached the word for 37 years and was then sentenced to death by the Emperor Nero to be crucified. And feeling unworthy to be identified like his Lord, he requested to be crucified upside down. And he died a very painful death at 70 years of age. We know the story of the Apostle Paul. He was perhaps persecuted more than any of the other apostles. And the Roman government officials beheaded him at Rome at the command of Nero. We also know that many of Paul's companions that are mentioned in the scriptures, Epaphras, Aquila and Priscilla, Andronicus, Junius, and Silas, were all killed for the cause of Christ. Aristarchus was put to death by Nero. Onesiphorus and his co-worker Porphyrius were tied to wild horses and dragged to their death. The apostle Andrew also preached in many places, and as an apostle, it says that he did many notable signs. But he was finally crucified in the city of Patras, Greece. History would tell us that he hung 3 days on the cross, exhorting the believers until finally he died. The apostle Bartholomew carried the gospel of Matthew to India, where he taught the Indians in their native language. And he brought many idolaters to Christ through his life of faithful service. But the unbelievers tortured him, beat him with rods, nailed him to a cross upside down, and flayed him, and finally cut off his head with an axe. We have the story of the Apostle Thomas, who preached in Iran, in India, Ethiopia, and many other countries. He dreaded to take the gospel to the savage peoples of the eastern part of India, but God strengthened him. And in that strength he went, and it says that many were converted to God. But his preaching angered the priests and the kings of those savage tribes. And they tortured Thomas with red-hot plates, cast him into a glowing furnace where they pierced him with spears until he died. We have the apostle Matthew, or Levi, the gospel writer who traveled to Ethiopia in Africa. And although he was a Jew and ministered to the Jews of that place, God also helped him to present the message to the native Africans as well. And it says, the story is that Agrippus, an Ethiopian king, was his friend and protected him. But when that king died, Hyticus, a cruel tyrant who became king next, took his place. And Hyticus persecuted the church and killed Matthew. It says he was first nailed to the ground and then beheaded. We have the apostle Simon Zelotes, who traveled and preached in Egypt and Libya and Mauritania. And most historians think that he has reached some of the islands of Great Britain. He was crucified by a Syrian governor. And his brother Judas, Thaddeus, wrote the epistle of Thaddeus, who wrote the epistle of Jude to comfort and admonish the believers, traveled in Mesopotamia, in Syria, and Arabia, and Turkey, and was when he was denouncing paganism in Persia, which is today Iran, he was beaten to death by the idolatrous priest who opposed his message. And the story is told of Matthias, the apostle, who took Judas' place. After spending time in Judea, he traveled to the interior of Africa, where many were converted to the truth. He then returned to preach in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, where he was crucified, stoned, and beheaded. We know Luke, the writer of the gospel in the book of Acts, suffered the same persecutions as Paul. And after he had preached for many years in Greece, he was finally hung from an olive tree. And the list could go on and on. But now you may be wondering, well, why? What does this have to do with our Anabaptist forefathers? The point is that Christianity spread rapidly throughout the world, often in spite of immense persecution and opposition. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers who lived from AD 160 to 240, wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And one of the effects of this persecution was that the early church remained fairly pure and scriptural, pure and faithful to the scriptures, because only a true believer would be willing to give his life for the sake of the gospel and for the cause of Christ. But you see, something sad had then happened. In the year, about 300 years after Christ, in the year 313, the new emperor, Constantine, issued the Edict of Milan, which gave everyone, including Christians, the freedom to worship whatever deity they choose or desire. And it also gave the Christians legal rights to organize churches and to own property and business. Persecution suddenly stopped. Constantine began to do more than just tolerate Christianity, because this tolerance soon shifted to a relationship. He looked around and he saw the Christians, and he recognized that these Christians were different than the regular Roman society. They were upstanding men. They were morally upright. And so this tolerance soon shifted into a relationship. And the church and the world began to walk hand in hand. And as this newly liberated church began to grow in wealth and in power, it also began to grow in influence. And the line of separation between the church and the state began to blur, so much so that within 50 years, the Emperor Theodosius in AD 380 declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And tragically, those who had been formerly persecuted for their faith began to persecute those who refused the faith. You know, at the time when Constantine wrote that edict, many Christians viewed the favor shown by Constantine and the merging of the church and state to be a wonderful advance of Christianity. But there were others who saw it for what it really was, a terrible fall from the truth. The church had forsaken the ways of Christ and taken up the ways of the world. And this combining of church and state led to a sad moral decline and a spiritual decline. Because as the church began to cooperate more closely with the government, it became secular and worldly, and more concerned with power and wealth than with spiritual values. And the results were catastrophic. Over the next 1,200 years, the church began to grow gradually more and more and more corrupt. The wealth of the church led to excesses and drunkenness and immorality. Even the monasteries, the schools that had been established by the church for spiritual growth, became centers of decay in spiritual immorality. Now, there were bright spots down through the years. There were men who did strive to speak out against it and to live out the teaching of scriptures and preach the gospel. You know, we have the example of Peter Waldo and the Waldensians in the 1100s. We have John Wycliffe in the 1300s. We have the Wycliffe translation that he translated the Bible into English for the common people. We have the story of John Huss. These were all men who spoke out against the excesses and the wrongs that they saw in the established church. And they all gave their lives for it. But by and large, the church was corrupt. However, winds of change were starting to blow. Perhaps one of the biggest outside influences that played a role in the beginning of the Reformation was the invention of the printing press. In 1454, a man by the name of Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. And while there were printing happening up until that point, he invented the movable type. And the first thing that he printed was a Bible. Suddenly, the printed word was available in a scale and a volume that had never been had before. And priests and other learned scholars began to have the opportunity to read the Bible on their own. And as they read, what they found appalled them. Because what they were seeing and that the church was standing for and what the scriptures were saying were far apart. And one of these men was a man by the name of Martin Luther. He was a monk. Martin Luther had entered a monastery in 1505, and his father was not happy because he had wanted his son to be a lawyer, not a churchman. Because his father looked at the church, and all he saw was just immorality and debauchery, and he had no time for it. But Luther, as a young man, wanted to find peace for his soul. And Luther spent many hours studying the scriptures. And as he read the scriptures, he became increasingly convinced that the church was completely on the wrong track. And what finally pushed him over the edge was the sale of indulgences. Because, you see, in the early 1500s, the Catholic Church was in need of money. And several years before, the Pope had got the bright idea that an easy way to raise money was to offer forgiveness of sins in exchange for a fee. Because Catholic doctrine at the time stated that even sins that had been forgiven in this world would require suffering for. And so to reduce the amount of suffering, one could purchase an indulgence, or they could purchase forgiveness with a monetary donation to the church or some good deeds. And so men who were called pardoners would travel the country selling indulgences. Well, as you can imagine, with such a practice, oftentimes these men would embellish their story of forgiveness to increase sales. And they would offer forgiveness for even future sins if a large amount was given. And one such man who lived in a neighboring town to Martin Luther was named Johann Tetzel. And he promised that by paying money, a soul could be released from purgatory straight into heaven. He had the saying, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Money could take the place of repentance. And the effect that this had on the church was devastating. You know, today we look back on this period of history, and it's often called the Dark Ages, and it really was dark spiritually. Well, when Johannes Tetzel came through town selling his indulgence, Martin Luther felt he had to speak out. He could not stay silent any longer. And so we have that story of how on the last day of October in 1517, he famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And the effect that that act had was immediately felt throughout the region. Suddenly, men who were disillusioned with the state of the church had a voice. And Luther began to write pamphlet after pamphlet and to preach for a need for reform. And the church and the state had oppressed the common people for centuries, and so they flocked to follow a man who was seemingly on their side. But Luther was not willing to separate himself from the protection of the state. He enjoyed the current protection that he was receiving from the local lords and the civil leaders. And he also had been influenced by the teaching of Augustine, who, writing centuries before, had argued that there was such a thing as just war and that the church and the state could walk hand in hand. And so Luther was not, he was willing to speak out against the larger Roman Catholic Church, but he had no interest in separating the church and state and the hand that fed him. Let's move, that was in Germany. Let's move to Switzerland. Over in Switzerland, the winds of change were also blowing. Another Catholic priest by the name of Ulrich Zwingli had also become convinced through his study of the scriptures that the Catholic Church was corrupt. And he began to preach boldly against some of the excesses and some of the practices that he saw as wrong. And by 1523, Zwingli had come out against the practice of praying to saints and to the idea of purgatory and the teaching that salvation could be earned by good works. But like his counterpart, Martin Luther, he too enjoyed the protection of the state. His father was influential in the town council. And when Zwingli preached that salvation comes through faith, the Council of Zurich supported him on that. And in many ways, Zwingli did bring about many reforms. But he was unwilling to break the bond between the church and the state. In fact, in many ways, he strengthened that bond. Zwingli also agreed with Luther that the use of force in the Old Testament justified its use in the New. But in spite of these two men's failures, the preaching and teachings of them ignited an interest in the study of the Scriptures. And it was into this circle walked the three men that we talked about in the beginning: Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock. There were others as well, but for the sake of time, I'm just sticking with these men because they played an outsized role in the early days of the Reformation. You see, Conrad and Felix were good friends of Zwingli. And as they studied the Scriptures, they became more convinced that there was more to the Christian experience than just salvation through faith that Zwingli seemed to be hung up on. They believed that the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount were the true roadmap for the church, not the Old Testament. And they believed that Jesus came to set up a new kingdom separate from the world. And they also believed as taught by the Apostle James in James chapter 2. And I invite you to turn with me there. Because Martin Luther and Zwingli both taught that it was by faith alone that salvation could be found, which was true. But there's more scriptures than just that, but we have it here. James says in James chapter 2, verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scriptures was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now do you see why Martin Luther called the book of James straw? Because it flew in the face of what he wanted to teach. But as these men, Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, and their friend George Blaurock, studied the Scriptures, they became convinced that the Scriptures were calling for something more. It called for a faith that was expressed in holy living. They understood clearly from the Scriptures that only someone who could understand their sinfulness and need of a Savior could experience salvation. And as they studied the Scriptures, they began to see that their former teacher was wrong in his defense of infant baptism. And so we have the story that we looked at there in the beginning of their willingness to be rebaptized and to take a stand for what they believed, no matter the cost. And the cost was immediately felt. Persecution was intense. Within a week, they were arrested and thrown into prison. But just like in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 4, as they scattered, as they got out of prison and were banished from the town, as they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. And they preached to anyone who would listen. In just 1 week, from January the 21st to the 29th, 80 more people were baptized. And by Easter of that year, they had baptized more than 300 believers. And the church continued to grow steadily. The new believers would preach to anyone who would listen to them. But persecution was growing as well. The civil authorities in the church did not like that their authority was being undermined by these radicals. And as early as March of that year, within 3 months, Bolt Eberly, one of the first converts, was sentenced to death and was burned at the stake for his newfound faith. And by March of 1526, 1 year later, rebaptism, or believer's baptism, carried a sentence of death by drowning. And later that year, even listening to Anabaptist preaching could result in a death sentence. All but one of those men who were in that first meeting lost their life for the sake of what they believed. Felix Mons was sentenced to death by drowning in January of 1527. George Blaurock was burned at the stake 2 years later in September of 1529. Only Conrad Grebel died of a natural cause because of his poor health. These men were willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice for what they believed, for the sake of their conscience. Like the early church apostles and church leaders that we spoke about there previously, they were willing to be counted worthy of death for the sake of the gospel. And as I studied and as I thought about these men, I had to wonder, what can I learn from this? Are we in danger of falling into apostasy? You know, today, we also live in another age of religious freedom. But did you remember what we talked about earlier? That it was religious freedom that set the stage for a great falling away of the church. Are we in danger of repeating the same mistakes? You know, when Constantine married the church and the state, many of her members forsook the true faith and fell back into sin. And in the name of Jesus, many who called themselves Christians killed their enemies, stole from the poor, persecuted the true Christians, blasphemed the truth, and finally plunged Europe into the Dark Ages. But still, during this dark time, there were always a few who kept their faith in God. There was a few who passed the light of the gospel from generation to generation. There was always a remnant who were faithful. And then we have at the time of the Reformation, the true Church of Christ growing and flourishing again. Those who believed God strove to obey him, and they endeavored to live holy lives and to restore the practice of believers-only baptism. And can we say the light of the gospel shone forth brightly again? These Anabaptists or rebaptizers, as they began to be called, were faithful in the midst of this great persecution. And as we already discussed, many, because of their faith, were beheaded and burned alive and cut in pieces. And even the sisters were drowned and buried alive and burnt and had atrocious things done to them. But you see, by faith, they believed the words of Jesus in Acts 26, verse 18, that he had come to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. They recognized that the world around them was wicked and full of darkness. But they also believed God and were saved because of their willingness to be a separated and a holy people. 500 years have passed since the Reformation started. And the flames of persecution no longer fan the church. Sadly, many of these Anabaptists descendants, along with the descendants of the reformers themselves, have become lukewarm and indifferent about their faith. You see, the lack of persecution has caused the love of many to wax cold. Today, can we say we also live in a dark age, in a very evil and sinful world? The world around us is bound for hell. Are you and I concerned enough about following the teachings of Scripture that we are willing to speak out against the evil that we see, no matter the cost? May God help us to strengthen the things that remain and to be a city set on a hill, because truly the lions have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. It is a faith worth dying for. Let's kneel for prayer.